Well, good morning. My name is Chris. I'm a pastor and elder here at Resonate. I'm glad you're with us this morning. We're going to dive back into Genesis today after taking last week to address current events. And so we're just going to dive right in. We're in Genesis 3, starting at verse 8. I'm going to read it, and then it's pretty short today. It's only a few verses, and then we'll kind of open the floor a little bit. If you're new with us, we sort of allow a little bit of time for observational questions, at times maybe a response for me, but to let the Bible be peculiar or to do a little bit of collective observation together. And so let me read, and then we'll dive in, starting at verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man replied, "The woman you gave to be with me. She gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate." And so the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Next week, we'll cover the sort of fallout from that point on, but we'll wrap up with just that section today. So, anything that feels peculiar, maybe you've never noticed before, yeah, let's start back there, sing. And we have microphones to help everybody hear you, but as well as our streamer people.
It talks about the Lord God walking in the garden. I guess I think of God as not having a body,
sure.
I mean, mine, except for Jesus, which comes a lot later. So I'm just curious about God walking in the garden.
Yeah, I can't address that one. The language is sort of like coming and going. And it's the same language that God will use later when he says, like, "I will walk with my people." And so it'll be used multiple times metaphorically for like actual physical walking, and we default, because we're hearing that he's doing it in the garden and it's in the cool of the breeze, that we default to sort of anthropomorphize God in this moment. I don't know if the text requires us to do that as if he was like humanish walking around with Adam and Eve. I don't know. But he doesn't have to be. And if anything, as with a lot of this stuff in Genesis, it's setting up pictures into the future of it's the same language that's used of how God dwells in the temple. It's sort of that his spirit is going to and forth within the temple. And so it's the same sort of understanding of presence more than it is understanding of like literal step-by-step, foot-by-foot walking. And so, yeah. So I think it gives us some metaphoric freedom from this point on future not to necessarily make it, well, he's like a human. I mean, there's some beautiful symbolism in that, and we'll talk about some of that. Not about the humanish, but like just the idea of presence in the garden. But I think it's more metaphor that we're going to catch over and over again, the tabernacle and the temple. Yeah, on that side.
Hello. Yes. My question is, if God knows all, why would he ask Adam, "Where are you?" Is there a purpose to that?
Sure. I mean, I'll cover this a little bit more as we go, but I think it's also a great question. It's like, do we know that he knows all? Like, we don't know that yet necessarily in the story. We will eventually get to stuff where we're like, oh, there is some omniscience to God. And the fact that he created the universe and all this kind of stuff in Genesis 1 would lead us to maybe think that way, but he hasn't clearly stated that. But I am in the camp that he's not asking as if he doesn't know where they're at. I think the questions, and we will see God ask questions even after long we find out that he has some omniscience. We will see him continuously ask people questions, and I think it's invitational when he does that more than he doesn't know the facts of the situation. And so I think that's what we have at hand. Now, if you only had Genesis 1 through 3, would you know that he's omniscient? Maybe not, but I think as Even Torah receivers 2,000 years ago, or whatever, 1,500 years ago, way longer than that, 3,500 years ago, I think having the rest of Torah, seeing his omniscience, they would have read it a little bit as God, it's not that God didn't know. Yeah. So we'll talk about the invitational side of that question. Yeah, these are great. Yeah, another question.
Yeah. Is there any significance to him asking the man and not both the man and the woman first?
Sure. I mean, we'll deal a little bit more with hierarchy or not hierarchy next week. Adam is the one who he told, don't eat of the tree. So there's some directness to him being like, didn't I tell you that? And so, because at that point, Eve wasn't yet on the scene. And so it seems reasonable that at least he would ask Adam, like, look, I gave the instruction to you, and you seem to have ignored the instruction. What happened? When he doesn't necessarily put that initially on Eve. And so I think there's a little bit of that. I don't know if I would, because, I mean, we'll as I said, we'll deal with the sort of man-woman hierarchy stuff next week a little bit more. This little passage is not necessarily always looked back at as like, here's why hierarchy has to happen. I mean, we get a little bit of it in 1 Timothy 2, but once again, I joked about it last week. If Eve was deceived, Adam was so much more in the wrong, because he was not deceived and still chose to do it. And so I don't know if hierarchy or like, because Adam got asked first versus Eve, I think it's more pre-Eve, Adam was the one who had the instruction. Adam, what went wrong here? I already told you what to do. And so I wouldn't read hierarchy into it, but I would read responsibility versus chapter 2 versus chapter 3. I don't know if that clarified anything, but that's how I would see it. Yeah, we got another one on that side.
I'm wondering, is there a particular lens we should be thinking about when we're reading Genesis?
Sure.
Historical versus art versus narrative?
Yeah, this came up last week, and there's always a question of like how literal historical should we be reading some of these stories? How maybe historical myth should we be reading these stories, which we'll definitely deal with the flood. It's like perhaps it does seem like there was some sort of clear flood that impacted so many of the ancient Near Eastern storytelling. Now, are all the details necessarily like true, factual, this is what Noah actually said, this is what, or are they mythologized to help us understand who Yahweh is that much more? There's some vagueness to be able to navigate that. Same with, at some point, like, yes, biologically, like, there has to be first humans somewhere. Cool. That's great. And so, but is Genesis 3 really interested in the biology of first two humans, or are they interested in a God who always sort of separates out individuals to tell his story and to partner with in the accomplishing of his tasks and the failure of those people to do so, which will also then be the failure of Israel to do so, which will still be the failure of the church to necessarily do so, and Jesus will accomplish it for us. And so, yes, and this is a very complicated question you've asked without a straight line answer. But I also think these stories don't exist in a vacuum. I think the ancient people are navigating and interacting with the storytelling that's happening around them as well. The same reason why the Noah story matters. There are other stories that happen in the floods. Sometimes it's God smiting. Sometimes the humans like somehow escape, but God actually wanted to kill all humans. So that matters, because then we suddenly see in Yahweh graciousness rather than totality, which we see in other stories. Or the same thing with Abraham. I always use this as an example, but when God goes to Abraham, hey, go kill your firstborn son, what's missing is Abraham being like, what are you talking about? Like, Abraham knows exactly what to do. He's like, yes. You know why? Because all the other Canaanite and Middle Eastern gods all require firstborn child sacrifice. And so when he gets to the top of the mountain, and God's like, I'm not actually asking you to do this now, I'm going to provide something else. Sometimes we read that and be like, in our very modern sensibilities, and go, well, God's clearly about cosmic child abuse, and how dare he even ask that? And if you're an ancient person, you read that story again, and you're like, yeah, all the other gods ask us to do that, and Yahweh doesn't actually ask us to do that. Yahweh provides a way out, and we don't have to do child sacrifice as we worship this Yahweh. That's a very different understanding of that story than sometimes the application we go to is God asks for all of us. Like, cool. I actually don't think that's what the Abraham story is about. It's about a God who is gracious enough to not actually ask us to sacrifice our children on an altar. And one, so it's all those kind of things of like how we need to read these stories. I'm so far beyond this little section, but I think it's really important as we read particularly ancient books like Genesis, like 3,000 plus years removed culturally, we're Western and not Middle Eastern people. There's so many things that would shape how we read it. And we need the help to sometimes go into it. I think it's a byproduct. I'm just so far off script now. I think it's a byproduct of the Reformation. One thing that was good is that it put a Bible in the hands of everybody. So it wasn't the priest controlling everything. I think the bad part is assuming that we could just pick up this book and just know what it says in the context and everything else. And it's the beauty of why we need community to read scripture in. It's the beauty of why we need history and handed down understandings of how the world functioned and stuff like that. And so, yes, read it individually, but also know we really do need community. We need people that spend time learning these things. It's important. Both of them are important, so we don't miss the point. Yeah. All right, I know there's more questions. I should probably cut off because I spent a long time answering that one. But let's dive in. Cool? When I was growing up, there was something that my son really wishes he could have now, but my parents got me a go-kart when I was younger. It was great. If you know my story, I grew up sort of in South Florida, but on like the Everglades edge of South Florida. Dirt roads, swamp, Everglades, everything else. So I act like I'm a city boy, but I really did grow up more in the country. And I had a go-kart, so I could drive her all around. There were never any cars on the road and had a great old time. Until one day I didn't. And one day, I still to this day don't know exactly what happened because I eventually ended up with a crack in my helmet and blacked out. But I crashed it. And when I came to, my go-kart's in the canal and I'm laying in the street. And I immediately pulled the go-kart out, head home. It's not driving anymore. I pushed it all the way down. I run upstairs and I decided to deal with my road burns in the worst way possible, which was take a shower. And it just burned my skin so badly. And eventually went to my room and just kind of hid in the room, not wanting my parents to know, not wanting them to find out that I probably ruined my go-kart, I'm injured, all of it. And it was just my instinct to just go and immediately hide in this moment. Which, I mean, if you're a parent, you've probably seen this in your own child, sort of hiding after they break something, sort of that sort of running from things. Maybe as adults, you experience this even to this day, the sort of polished Instagram feeds, the way sometimes we sort of push and cover and hide. And from the sandbox to the boardroom, it's almost like a default position when we're exposed. Image management, filters on Instagram, carefully curated resumes, or even church life when we come in and say everything's fine and just kind of smile to sort of hide what's really going on. And Genesis 3 has this first, like, hide and seek moment, except for it's certainly not a game. And so we're going to watch sort of Adam and Eve as we sort of pick it apart, go from shame to fear to hiding to blame and then to relational fracture, sort of that five-part movement. But I think it's really important, and this gets to the question why I spent a little more time on that, is to also see what kind of God is Yahweh in this moment. When sin and shame and all that busts into the room, what kind of God is Yahweh going to be? How is God going to respond? And we see the God in the garden. It's the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And so there is that language of walking sort of back and forth or going back and forth, this sacred space language that will be picked up on through the rest of the Old Testament of how God is in the garden or even how he leads his people. Leviticus 26, I will walk among you and be your God and you will be my people. And they didn't understand that as God physically having feet and walking amongst them, but his sort of presence moving with his people. And we've covered for a few of these chapters how much the garden is almost like a cosmic sanctuary or where heaven and earth sort of overlap, sort of sacred space that God would commune with his priests in Adam and Eve. Now, in other ancient Near Eastern stories, what happens, because every religious background tells a story of what's wrong with humans or what's wrong with humanity, what's the gap between the god and people. Pretty much all of them, other than this story, the gods withdraw. They're displeased with the humans and they withdraw. There's a danger that must be appeased now coming from the gods who are just frustrated and want to smite humans. But here in Israel's story, in our story, the God of creation doesn't avoid his creatures after rebellion. What we see right from the get-go is actually God drawing near. It frames Yahweh right from the get-go, not as one who should be feared out of anger, but a God who still seems to initiate relationship, even with his guilty people. And we will even see when he kicks them out of the garden, he doesn't kick them out and say, I'm staying here and I'm kicking you guys out. The very next story, he's out with Cain and Abel outside the garden, experiencing life with his people. And that's the tone we should see, not a God coming with sort of ominous judgment, like a parent, like he's storming down the hallway, ready to get Adam and Eve their due. But the grammar, the imagery, the language that's being used here is not thunder and fire. It's pursuit or presence. Not rushing with rage, but almost walking in his sort of his usual manner. It's just another day in the evening breeze. So like right when the sun's setting, the breeze is going, it's cooling down. And his tone is not the tragedy in the story. It's Adam and Eve's hiding. So God initiates, humans hide, but God continues to move forward. His presence is consistent. It doesn't seem like sin actually cancels his desire for presence at any point in the story. God's posture is pursuit, not avoidance of Adam and Eve. Like the very first movement in Scripture in response to sin does not seem to be punishment right away, though sin will have some of that. But approach. But the problem is Adam and Eve, who have shame, which leads to fear, which leads to hiding, which leads to blame, which leads to relational fractures. So let's focus on those first three right from the get-go. It says, they hid from the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So let's talk about shame there. It was because I was shameful, therefore I was afraid, and so I hid. And 2 weeks ago, we saw this whole thing play out, and we covered kind of the importance of it, sort of humanity grasping for their own autonomy in this moment. Innocence becomes exposure. They reach for wisdom apart from God, and it results in shame. It's the tragic turn of the fall. This is where it happens. And sin enters the world. Shame gives birth to fear. Fear drives us into hiding. So let's talk about shame, because for many of us, we weren't raised in a very honor-shame culture. Middle Eastern culture, Jewish culture, even New Testament culture would have been much more honor shame oriented than sometimes we are. And that shame, sometimes for someone like me, shame is like embarrassment more than anything else. But shame in a very sort of honor shame driven culture is a loss of so much. It's a loss of identity, it's loss of place, it's loss of family, it's loss of sort of covering sometimes. And so there's nakedness, there's exposure in this moment. And it does so much damage. Because shame will whisper things in our own brains. You're not just someone who did a wrong thing. You are wrong. You are unworthy. You don't belong. That's the voice that I think shame it brings. It isolates us. We withdraw. It distorts us. We define ourselves by failure, and then it silences us. That we often can't bring forth our true selves. We feel like we need to sort of hide. And we see it. I remember counseling one guy who had lost his job. He had been fired from his work, and what seemed to haunt him was not the practicals of it. It wasn't the lost paycheck or anything like that. I think he was like, I could figure that part out, but there was a voice in his head. So you're not just someone who failed at work, you are a failure. And that's how shame works. It takes one moment, one circumstance, and twists, makes it your whole identity. Instead of I lost my job, it becomes I am worthless. And when we start believing that, we pull away from people. We we even silence ourselves. We hide, and it's the isolating power of shame, and I think it's playing out in Adam and Eve here. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And fear is that shadow side of shame. It's not the instinct to confess and bring it out into the light. It's to go and cover or hide. And the irony is all over the story. They're hiding in God's garden, behind God's trees, covered with the leaves, God's leaves, looking almost like dressing like God's trees. And the very gifts that God's like, eat of all of this. I'm planting all of this for you except for this one over here. The very gifts become twisted into barriers to try to keep God out. And we still do the same. Take perfectly good things and twist them to sort of cover and deal with our shame, right? Like work. Work is a good thing. It's not, I mean, we'll see the curse play out, but in and of itself, it's a good thing. But yet, sometimes we think, if I just achieve enough, if I just have enough merits, if I just get the career opportunity high enough, maybe that voice will quiet that says, I'm just not enough. I just got to prove it. I got to prove it to my dad. I got to prove it to my mom. I got to prove it to my family. I got to prove it to my friends that gave up on me. I got to prove it, prove it, prove it. And workaholism runs its course. Or maybe perfectionism. Excellence is a good thing. God values excellence. But perhaps we look to be like flawless so that no one sees the cracks that are actually there. We do image management. We curate posts. We sometimes deflect with sarcasm or charm. They become fig leaves just to keep staying unseen. Maybe we use our own religion and we use doing the right things, but we don't always do it from love, as Paul would say in Corinthians, but we keep God from looking too closely, or we keep others from looking too closely. Our avoidance, withdrawal, when shame kicks in, we just hide in silence. We go to our screens or other addictions. We stay busy. And it's not hard to diagnose. It's just questions. Like, do you find yourself deflecting deeper questions with humor and surface answers? When people really want to go deep into like the state of your heart, state of your soul, what's really going on, do you find it easy just to kind of pass that off? Just tell a joke? Do you struggle to pray honestly because of your fear of what God might think, that you really don't bring all the stuff that you're really ashamed of to God, who already knows it? Do you find it easier to stay busy than to slow down and be known, both in community and with God himself? They're not quirks. It's not like, well, it's just my behavior. No, they're trees in the garden, hiding places born from shame. And shame says that. Don't let them see. Don't let God see. Cover it up. Work harder. Smile wider. Disappear deeper. And no matter how many fig leaves we try to stitch together, no matter how thick the forest is that we try to run into, shame continues to follow, and the whisper just doesn't stop. You're still not enough. You're still naked. And so we hide, even from the one who made us, and it's humanity's instinct to hide. But what we see, once again, is God's response. The story doesn't end with the human's retreat. It continues with a God who refuses to leave his creation in hiding. So there's God's response to our fear and our shame. It says, the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, where are you? And this isn't about geography. I don't think it's about God not knowing where in the garden on the map the people are, that Adam and Eve are. I think it's a relational question. No, not where on the map, but where are you with me? It's the first divine question about presence, about trust, about intimacy. God doesn't storm in with wrath or accusations in this moment. There doesn't seem to be any of that. He begins with a question. And this becomes, in a lot of ways, the archetype of God's posture towards fallen humanity. Sometimes we get this backwards from the start. And hear me, we are sinful, and God is holy. Fully affirm both of those things. But what we will hear time after time is a God who initiates, a God who seeks, a God who invites. And perhaps even that where are you question is even a moment to create an opportunity for confession. Should Adam and Eve have chosen that? Which they clearly don't. But a God who formed order out of chaos is inviting his image bearers out of their chaos and back into his order. But the question's not a trap. Perhaps it's more a door. Not exposing to humiliate Adam and Eve, we never see that sort of tone, but an invitation back in. He doesn't wait for humans to come groveling. He comes walking, pursuing, calling. Because we do see God ask questions throughout Scripture that are almost every time an invitational moment. Right? It's the "where are you" as it continues. So the very next story, he'll go to Cain and Abel, and he'll ask Cain, "Hey, where is your brother Abel? Cain, what are you going to tell me right now?" Or Hagar in the wilderness, "Where have you come from and where are you going? You've experienced this terrible thing. Hagar, tell me, where are you right now?" Elijah in the cave, "Hey Elijah, what are you doing here?" It's invitation time and time again. Jonah, when angry with God, it's an invitation. "Jonah, are you really going to trust me? Is it really right for you to be angry?" Or Peter, after his shameful denial of Jesus, Jesus asks, "Hey, Peter, do you love me?" Or Saul on the Damascus Road, "Hey, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Each one of those is an invitation in. And still a question for us today, where are you? In your marriage, in your secret life, in your disappointment, in your pursuit of control, in your shame. The question still echoes, not because God doesn't know the answer. Sometimes even because we often don't know. It's God's way of helping us see honestly in light of his presence. Imagine, I mean, the first time humans rebel against their creator, the first word out of God's mouth is not "how dare you," but "where are you?" Not a hammer, but a hand. Not a curse, but a call. The God who made galaxies stoops down to a trembling, naked, and afraid human and says, "Where are you?" He's still asking. Where are you hiding behind your success? Where are you numbing yourself with distractions? Where are you stuck in shame, convinced you've too far gone? And God's still walking. God is still calling. The question is still grace. Where are you? Maybe it's a sin you committed a long time ago and you just want it to disappear instead of confronting it. And God's like, "Where are you with that?" Or a habitual present struggle that we just can't get over, or a sin that you committed that was committed against you that's still causing you to hide from God. And God's simply asking this invitational question, "Where are you with it right now?" And it's the gospel in seed form. We're going to get even more of gospel promises next week, but humanity hides, God seeks. Right? Shame causes us to hide, just normal. I mean, Brené Brown, who's great at sort of sociology practices and how people tend to react to things, she says, "Shame hates it when we reach out and tell our story. It hates having words wrapped around it. It can't survive being shared. Shame loves secrecy. And when we bury our story, the shame metastasizes." And every step of redemption is God answering his own question and inviting us in and coming to find us in Jesus, who came to seek and save the lost. Where are you is not a question to expose failure. It's the beginning of possible restoration. But instead of stepping in and Adam and Eve being like, "Look, we really messed up. We own that." And probably even Adam being like, "And I'm willing to lay my life down for my bride," which we will eventually find the story of the one Adam who lays his life down for the bride. Instead, they find more fig leaves, this time in finger pointing. Shame, fear, hiding, then become blame and fracture, relational fracture. So then he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" The man replied, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And so the blame game begins. It's the whole Spider-Man meme where everybody just starts pointing at each other. And instead of honest confession, the humans scramble for cover. It's just another way to cover up, to this time to use words instead of leaves to distract. Adam shifts responsibility to Eve and subtly to God himself. "Hey, it's the Azer, the helper, the woman that you gave me, God, she didn't do her job, and I screwed up. Good thing we as men are much more sophisticated in our day, and we do not blame women for anything. I hope you hear sarcasm. Eve shifts responsibility to the serpent. Oh, the serpent deceived me. And so in some ways, the serpent is also part of God's creation, so she could be blaming him in that too. In a short few verses, the harmony of Genesis 2, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, two become one. It fractures into finger-pointing and self-preservation. So shame, fear, hiding, blame. When exposure comes, hiding alone won't do. When we're found out in our hiding, we project the shame outwards, and we blame others. The new fig leaf. It's the process. It corrodes relationships with God. So Adam blames God, with others. Eve and Adam both blame each other or blame the serpent. And then with creation, even the serpent becomes sort of the scapegoat in the story. It runs in every direction, upwards to each other. And blame shows up today, right? In marriage, like, I wouldn't have snapped if you didn't push my buttons, right? Like, my wife and I, early, whenever we do premarital counseling, it's a conversation we have, is when we would bring up a legitimate concern or a legitimate thing that is bothering us, our default for so long was to go, yeah, but you, and then have a response. Yeah, but you also do this, and hopefully it's a bigger offense that we could shut down the conversation and blame the other person somehow. We've learned to be much better about that, but it was very easy just to shift the blame to somebody else. Or in parenting, if my kids respected me a little more, I wouldn't lose my temper. They just, when I say no, they just listen the first time. I wouldn't be so angry at them. At work, it's my boss's fault. My coworker's toxic. Or at school, I only bombed this paper because the professor didn't explain it. They're terrible at teaching. I wouldn't have gotten into trouble if my friends hadn't pressured me into that situation. If God really cared, so sometimes it's a faith one, if God really cared, I wouldn't have fallen into this mess. It's his fault. It's not me. Blame doesn't heal shame. It just spreads it. It's surprisingly hard. And it goes back to the garden to simply say, I was wrong. We instinctively add qualifiers. I was wrong, but you blank. It's not new. It's Adam and Eve's instinct. And the more we point fingers, actually, the more we deepen the alienation we're trying to actually escape from. Blame's the oldest game in the world, and we've been playing it since Eden. And here's the truth. Every time I use blame as a shield to dodge my own responsibility, I hand shame the microphone, and it only gets louder. Every time I point the finger just to deflect, my relationships fracture a little bit more every time. And that, hear me, that's not the same as naming real harm. Scripture calls us to bring injustice and betrayal to the light. So don't hear me sort of gaslight, being like, if anything went wrong, it's your fault. Because sometimes there's real harm. But when my instinct is to shift the weight of my own choices onto someone else, it's her fault, it's his fault, their fault, God's fault, and then I stay stuck in the very shame I'm trying to actually outrun. Blame doesn't free us. It actually puts us in chains again. And the enemy loves nothing to keep us trapped in that cycle of ashamed, afraid, hiding, blaming, and to keep going. And God's interrupting, saying, where are you? Where blame is humanity's reflex, grace is God's response. Where Adam and Eve dodge responsibility, God will one day take responsibility onto himself. And that's where the gospel just interrupts us all. As if all the Old Testament moments weren't enough, God definitively answers it in Christ. Where humanity hides, God seeks. And as noted, that first movement of grace in the Bible, the first movement around sin is not judgment, but pursuit. God walking, God calling, God inviting. In every step of salvation history, God is answering his own question, where are you? And when they're enslaved in Egypt, he comes down to deliver. When they're in exile, he promises, I will be with you. And in Christ, the word becomes flesh and dwells among us. Jesus is the God who doesn't just walk in the garden. He actually walks into our world of sin and shame. the God who eventually will take the blame. When Adam and Eve are pointing fingers and blaming the serpent, God takes the blame upon himself. Isaiah 53 says, he took up our pain. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And at the cross, Jesus absorbs our sin, and in so doing, our blame. He becomes the scapegoat. Like, we get that word from the Old Testament, and Jesus very much is the scapegoat. The one blamed and shamed in our place that we might be restored to God and actually to each other, where he was stripped naked, he was exposed, he was mocked. Everything about the cross would have been this moment of shame, and he bore that shame so that we can be clothed in righteousness. Shame says, you are too far gone, and love says, and Jesus would say, you are mine. Shame says, you're defined by your worst moment, and God would say, no, you are defined by my cross. Shame would say, don't let God see you, and God would say, ah, I already came looking. That's the scandal of grace. Our hiding doesn't keep God away. It actually causes him to move that much further towards us and meet us there. And some of you have been hiding for so long, you've started to believe it's normal. Hiding behind your job, your filters, your religion, your excuses. But I hope you hear this morning, God is still walking. God is still calling. And the question of the garden still should echo, where are you? Not to condemn you, but to bring you home. The cross proves that that is the move. Jesus was shamed so that you can come out of your shame and be unashamed. Jesus was blamed so that you could be forgiven. Jesus was left exposed so that you can be covered. That you don't have to hide anymore. And sometimes we just think of angry God upset because we are still walking in our sin, still doing things that we wish we weren't doing anymore. We think of God with his arms crossed, and I hope I'm able to reframe even a piece of that this morning for you. There's so much more, almost a parent kneeling down, holding out their arms, saying to a hiding child, where are you? That's the God of Genesis this morning. It's the God of the cross, that he's not storming in with a hammer, but he's walking in with his hand out to grab you. The story of humanity begins with shame and hiding, and the story of the gospel ends with the new creation, where God himself says, now the dwelling of God is with his people, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, where there's no more hiding, no more shame, and a God who walks again with his people. So I'm going to invite Sarah up for us to sit in what can be really deep, sometimes dark parts of what this looks like, but to invite us to just meditate a little longer with God in this.